It is good to see everyone out this morning. Glad that you could be with us here this morning to worship. To the dads out there, even though I know you're accustomed to being overlooked, I'll go ahead and wish you a happy Father's Day. Although on a personal note, you know, Father's Day isn't the biggest thing going on in my house this morning, and I'm for some of the others of you, and that's the case as well. This is the Sunday that every year several of our young people, and I've been told immediately after services are over, head out to go to register for camp in Camp Kennesee for the week. And that's very, by them anyway, very highly anticipated. Look forward to that. But again, I've been reminded multiple times, immediately after services are over, we have to leave to make it to camp. Because in fact, I've been threatened almost to the point of physical violence that immediately after services we have to. And that was before I left my house this morning. So, just with that as a backdrop, a little bit of the other thing, if you sense any more excitement in the room, it's because several of us parents, after we drop them off, we meet at Loveless Cafe every year and see just how many biscuits the human can consume. So there's a little bit of that going on as well. But I'm glad you're here with us this morning. I want to spend a little time, studying from God's Word to look at some things. And what I want to talk about is a detail that comes from the reading that Tyler just performed for us. And really what is a danger that Paul warns about, that is being blinded by what we see. Look there at 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 4. Tyler began at verse 18 because as chapter 3 was finishing, Paul was making the point about the obstacle to faith for unbelieving Jews was that when Moses was read, they were blinded. Their heart had a veil on it, their inability to see that the law obviously in prophecy culminated in Jesus. And then in verse 18, he spreads the discussion beyond, I think, just those Jews who were unbelieving, but now to all Christians, and talks about their beginning in verse 18, but we all, talking about Christians generally. And then in verses 3 and 4 that I want us to focus on this morning, here's what Paul says. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The problem there in verse 4 is the God of this world has blinded their minds. And I think when we read that, we regularly and readily realize that's an allusion to Satan or to the devil as the God of this world. And interestingly enough, almost all commentators are pretty much agreed on that. But a few made a point that I think is worth considering, that perhaps what Paul's doing there when he says the God of this world, he's literally saying people have gone and made this world a God. And it's deifying this world and the things of this world. And really, I think those two ideas are consistent with each other. Clearly, Satan uses the things of this world to blind us, to distract us. If we're thinking about worldliness or materialism, getting caught thinking about the here and now is an obstacle to us. It keeps us from thinking about, from seeing the light, if you will, and thinking about spiritual things. It's a problem for these brethren, and I would suggest to you it's something we need to be on guard against as well. As a result is when we allow the things of this world to cloud our thinking or to blind us, and we're not careful, we'll start to think that that's all there is. And what I mean by that is, if you think about the world in general, maybe to make this point, the idea that when we contain what we focus on to what we see, you can see what people come up with the idea that there's no God. Why folks are maybe bend toward atheism. You can't see it, taste it, or touch it. You can't prove empirically that there's a God. So when we were blinded and considered only those things we can see, that might be a conclusion we would come to. Certainly someone who would say that would then conclude that, well, there's a word of God. This God that doesn't exist would have in no way revealed himself to us. And we'll see in degrees, even maybe some folks who would admit there being some sort of higher power will tell you they're not convinced that we have his mind revealed to us. And when you have this as a backdrop, when you consider only those things that I can see, you ultimately end up and think that man doesn't have a soul. There's really nothing eternal in the nature of man. And as you look at that list, it's probably not that much of a stretch to imagine the world at large with that kind of thinking. And certainly I would say in this crowd this morning, we all know better than that, right? We can think immediately of some passages that would combat these ideas. Psalm 14 and verse 1 just plainly says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I think that makes perfect sense when you think what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, that, hey, if you want to see proof that God exists, Paul basically says, go outside. Look around. Through the things he's created, even his invisible attributes are readily apparent to the point Paul says, you don't have any excuse. It's a fool that says there is no God, the word tells us. Or the idea that God has not revealed himself to us, we know better than that. In a passage we're all familiar with, 2 Timothy 3, there listed on the screen, there's a couple things that Timothy accomplishes, or Paul accomplishes there writing to Timothy that we should take note of. He says, for all scripture is inspired. The point is that it's God breathed. It has as its origin. It is the fact from that creator, from our God. And he also tells us that it's his word that equips us for every good work. God has not left us wondering or floundering about what it is he wants or expects from us. And the idea of man not having a soul, or we know better than that. We know that there's something about man that is eternal in nature. And maybe you would think more readily of you go all the way back and begin in Genesis chapter 2, where we're told very plainly, it says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, the King James Version says there. So we understand that if man's made in God's likeness, man does have an eternal nature. But again, if you're blinded only by what you see, you can't really tell that by looking, maybe. That's kind of the writer's point of view, to turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Samuel Lee alluded to this, or mentioned this text in his invitation on Wednesday night, but Solomon, the preacher there writing, will begin in verse 18. If you just go out and if you're looking at animals as you're walking along, you look at maybe animals in a pasture, here's what the preacher said. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return to the dust. And you can see from just watching in the natural created world, as the writer here says, under the sun, that appears to be the case. He continues in verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. So preacher, point is, but they're not the same. Who knows? You can't tell by looking. We can't tell by what we see, but they are different. And I think he gives us the reason why a little previous in verse 11. He says they're talking of God, says he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Talking about man there. See, man alone is among all the creation is ask why. Man alone among all creation has eternity set in his heart that makes him realize and consider there's something bigger than me out there. If you think about it, you may know an exception to this, but my study of history and cultural anthropology, I don't ever remember studying any tribe, race, group of people that didn't have some sort of idea that there was something bigger than them, some sort of force in the universe. And man, God created us that way. Man alone has eternity set in their heart. But verse 11 says he did it so that we'll not find out. So man asks why. Man wonders what he's here for. Man knows there's something bigger than him. And it's because we have a soul. Because God has set eternity in our heart. So when you look at this and you think about the conclusions others come to, and you consider what we know the word to say about these things, here's the point at this juncture. I'm confident I can say, so we all know better than the world. We all know better than those things listed on the left side of the screen. But the question is, do we live like it? When we allow the things of this world to blind us, that's when it gets dangerous. When we allow the things of this world to blind us, we think things like, well, that's all I want. We're so focused on what we can see that we think all that really matters, all I really want are the things that I can look at that are tangible. Maybe it's money. We get obsessed by the pursuit of wealth. Or maybe it's pleasure. When you can imagine, it's not hard, that much of a stretch, for imagine being consumed by really selfishness or self-centeredness, or really being made sure that I have everything the way I want it all the time. And that's what we need to be careful of. That's maybe the way we would live. Paul kind of summarizes them in one of his letters. It talks about worldly desires. That when we get blinded, we get thinking, all I'm concerned about is getting what I want. And we spend ourselves. We spend what I call our three T's. All of our time, talent, and treasure in pursuit of those things that make us happy. The things that we desire. But again, we should know better than this. I find it interesting here is that we go through and put the scriptures down the right side of this slide. I want you to consider where they all come from. You'll notice I have a passage from 1 Timothy, from 2 Timothy, and from Titus when we get finished. And though it's sitting there right now, what you realize is those are letters where the aged apostle Paul is writing to preachers. So in the context of those letters, the conclusion is that this is something that Paul thinks preachers need to preach on. And then by extension, I think Paul's telling Timothy and Titus, this is something that church members are going to need to hear. This is something that church needs to think about as well. So on that first slide, it was kind of easy to project that outwardly, wasn't it? But these are problems that I think because Paul thought it was important enough to include in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's something we need to think about. When we consider the dangers of pursuing money, we got to think about what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll turn back there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 7. Paul there writing says something that really we would all benefit if we actually understood, believed, and lived like we believe this. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world so we can take nothing or take anything out of it either. And really just let that sink in for a minute. Because sometimes we get wrapped up and busy leaving like we're going to take it all with us. That's how we live. That's how we value our things sometimes, pursue things. You know, but this isn't new. Job had this figured out. Remember what Job said in Job chapter 1 and verse 21? When you boil it all down, naked came I into this world and naked shall I return. Job understood. He didn't bring anything in with him and he wasn't taking anything out with him. That's what Paul makes the point here in writing to Timothy, that we need to understand that. Verse 8 says, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. If we really could get to the point where if we realized our basic necessities were taken care of, we could find contentment. We could find happiness. Because see, contentment is not found in the excess of material things. This passage underscores the idea that we know to be true. Happiness is from within, not from without. I think just in the last 2 weeks, highly publicized episodes of celebrity suicide. You probably think of a couple you've seen as well. People that, again, if you're blinded by what you see, if all you see is what this world has to offer, they had everything, didn't they? But happiness does not come from without, but within. Pick it up there in verse 9. Paul continues this warning, says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The idea here that I have want to get rich, or the ESV uses the word desire, but really it's more than that. Consulting Strong and Vine, they both say that although this word is sometimes translated desire, it's stronger than the word that we normally translate as desire. And really it shows a determination, or what we might call a focus to be rich. That's what's driving you. That's what you're focused on. And again, I think that's ironic, and focus is kind of a visual word as well, isn't it? We're blinded. We talk about people that their drive, their aim, they get up every morning, everything they do is aimed at accumulating material wealth. And it says it's going to be a problem, and here's why. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. We can imagine that if we love money, if we are consumed and obsessed with material things, we will, in fact, wander away from the faith. And I think maybe, perhaps it's worth considering that we simplify that a little bit. Sometimes when we think wandered away from the faith, we only think about those who have completely abandoned the faith and wouldn't even be sitting in an assembly like this morning. Let me suggest to you that I think it's possible that we could be here We could be here four times this week. But if our attitude about money, if our attitude about material wealth and things is what Timothy's being told here, we may be sitting on our pew but have wandered away from the faith. That's what I think Paul's trying to tell the preacher. When we get blinded by our pursuit of pleasure, again, that idea that I'm self-centered, that really what it boils down to is I always want things the way I want them. Paul warns about that in the next letter, in 2 Timothy. If you want to turn over there to chapter 3. Writing there in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited," and then he summarizes it by saying, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And again, as you consider that list, that's a pretty hefty list. That's some pretty bad stuff, isn't it? You look at how Paul describes and warns Timothy, this is what people are going to turn into. It's going to be difficult when it gets this way, but this is how it's going to go. And again, I think as we read that list, it's easy to project that problem outward. We read that list, we look at that, we say, man, those people are in trouble, and we think of that as a them problem. But look at what Paul says in verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness. No. Paul's still describing the same group of people. Do you see that? So what he's talking about is people that from all outward appearances in form appear to be godly. They hold to a form of godliness. So these people would be sitting in a room like this morning. So when we consider that, it's not an us problem. I mean, it's not a them problem. It is an us problem. And I tell you what, I think if we'll be completely honest with ourselves, all of us have a few me problems on that list there as well. Again, look at that, chapter 3, verse 2. Lovers of self. You know what? I struggle with that. I love me a little me. I can be pretty selfish. And I don't think I'm the only one that you know, looking out for number one, right? I think that's something that we have to think about. Lovers of money, we've already covered. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. That one is very interesting to me this week in my study. ESV says abusers, I think. And so those two seem to be pretty consistent. But if you remember or recall, or if you're reading from the King James in this place, the King James uses the term blasphemers. So, well, those two sound like different ideas. So I had to do a little digging. Because when you think of blasphemy, you think specifically that's speaking out or acting against God. And what I found from looking at how these two translations talk that word is those ideas are connected. Because the word here entails not just directly speaking against God, but it's slanderous or evil speaking against God or things that he has ordained. According to the Helps Word Study, it says it's refusing to acknowledge as good or worthy of respect or veneration things that God has set in place. So I think it'd be one of those things where we get to a term like blasphemy and it's easy for us to move on to the next one. But when you combine that idea with speaking evil of things God has ordained or set in place, we might be guilty of this if we simply just reject a teaching that's clear from the Word of God. Let me also suggest to you that if we're guilty of abusive speech or speaking evil about things that God has ordained or set in place, brethren, we might be guilty of this if we get caught, spend too much time being hypercritical or bad-mouthing the elders. Just think about that. Something God has ordained or set in place, and we rail against it. Or exhibit abusive speech or slanderous thing. There are ways in which we have to watch out for these kind of things. But as the Word of God so often does, when we get a list of things not to do, we're given something to focus on. And Paul, in his writing to Titus, when he talks generally about this idea of folks being distracted or blinded by worldly desires, he gives a list of things you could do to combat that. And continue back just another couple pages at Titus chapter 2. Begin there in verse 11, some things to think about. Paul, writing to Titus this time, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." It's, pause for a minute, realize that. The grace of God has bring salvation for all men. If you are saved, if I am saved, if we are saved, it's by the grace of God. Just acknowledge that. Accept that. Understand that. Any hope we have of being saved is solely through the grace of God. But look how he continues. That grace of God that saves us does something else according to verse 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." So here, Paul writes to Titus and says, that, hey, I'm talking about grace. I'm giving you at least two things grace does. Grace saves us, verse 11. But there, verse 12 clearly says grace instructs us. Or your version may say, what he's saying is that grace is still the subject of consideration here. And I just pause for a minute to say, is a list of things to not do and things to do. Sounds a whole lot like law, doesn't it? So people might consider a list of things to do and things to not do. Well, that sounds kind of like law. And I just bring that up because sometimes when I hear grace talked about grace or discuss or understand grace, we almost come to a place where we think grace and law are incompatible. We kind of think of grace and law being antithetical and just opposite to each other or in conflict. If you think like that, just highlight this back and just take a little deeper look at it, because that's not how Paul understands grace. Paul says it's grace, beginning there in verse 12, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously. Don't be blinded by the things around us. Instead, verse 13, another visual term here, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus. What we do in life will be largely predicated on what we're focusing on. Things of this world, are we doing as Paul says here, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Because when we allow ourselves to be what we can see, when we allow ourselves to be blinded by the things of this world, if we're not careful, the next step is we start thinking, that's all I'm going to get. And again, I think it's easy to see in the wider culture and society at large that that's where folks are. You know, people think that by things they say, or certainly by the way they live. There's no second coming. Or if there is, there's no second coming, then there's no thought about judgment. So no one lives in fear of a second coming. But brethren, if we don't think like this, we don't live with that glorious anticipation of a second coming. We rob ourselves of that. We know there's a judgment. We know that that is part of what Christ is coming back to do. And then if we think like this, though, really we live as if we believe there's no eternity. And again, you see that list, and it's easy to think about in our culture at large, society around us, that's kind of how people live their life. The only hope they have after they're dead is maybe end up on a page of I started to say history book or encyclopedia, but that would date myself, wouldn't it? Have a wiki. You know, so maybe at best you might appear in Wikipedia or something. Maybe that's what, have an award named after you or a building on the hill. That's maybe the most people think at best could happen when this life is over. Those are blinded by what they see. But let me suggest you we turn one place and kind of address all of these. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25, if you will. This is part of a larger discourse Jesus is having. As Matthew 24 begins, Jesus is walking out of the temple, and it says his disciples come up to him and they start pointing out the temple buildings to him. And Jesus turns and looks at the temple buildings. He says, "Do you not know that eventually this is going to be torn down and not even one stone is going to be left on top of another?" Now that's a bad Bob paraphrase, but that's what Jesus says. And that captures their attention. And they say, well, when's this going to be? And what will be signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And so throughout Matthew chapter 24, Jesus starts by talking about the actual signs that will be visible to see that when the Romans are going to come in AD 70 and physically destroy Jerusalem and in the temple. And he even tells them there will be signs you can see. He warns them to flee when they see that coming. But about verse 36, or precisely at verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24, the subject changes. There it goes, Jesus starts talking about, but of that day, and he begins talking about his second coming, where there's going to be no signs. Because you know from previous study, he's going to come back as a thief in the night. And so now, in that context, when he's talking about his second coming, when he gets to verse 31, and here Jesus simply says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So if nothing else, we see right there, Jesus is coming back. He says, when the Son of Man comes with his angels. So there is going to be a second coming. The mention of the throne there at the end of verse 31 is an allusion to judgment, that when he comes back, he's going to sit on a throne, and then you can imagine the scene of judgment. But the next couple of verses make it clear that that's what's going to happen. Verse 32 says, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So there's going to be a distinction made in this judgment. Folks are going to be separated. That distinction is very important. That division, that distinction has consequences. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. But verse 41 tells us that the other group is going to hear something very different. Then we also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And I just want you to think about it. If you're looking at your Bible right now, both those are written in red, aren't they? And although everybody likes that Jesus in verse 34, that's the same Jesus talking in verse 41. His righteousness and his holiness demands punishment for sin. And that's what we read about in verse 41. So that judgment is coming, and that judgment has consequences. And finally, we understand those consequences are eternal. Look at verse 46. Talking again of those two groups, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, I think we struggle with the idea of eternity. I struggle with my finite mind with the idea of eternity or eternal to think about it. But thinking about this verse this week, here's what I thought about. You know, it's hard for me to get my head around what it would be like to spend an eternity in heaven. To think about how long that's going to be. But verse 46 makes it clear that eternity is going to be just as long in hell. But you know, from the human perspective, I think about it, it may even seem longer. From the human perspective. That's what happened when we allow the God of this world, the things of this world, to blind us. When that happens, then our judgment, our thinking is so clouded, we don't see things clearly. And we can be described as Jesus describes those in his day who didn't see the light. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, Jesus here speaking, says, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But here's the twist here. This sermon is not supposed to be a downer. I hope it wasn't. I want this sermon to be positive, and you're probably thinking, Bob, you failed miserably. But we're not going to finish in Matthew 3 and verse 15. This is what we have to look forward to if we allow ourselves while we're alive to be blinded by the things of this world, but we don't have to do that. If you're sitting here this morning and you're a Christian, now we're going to talk about you. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. What about you this morning? Perhaps as a child of God, this lesson will serve the same purpose for you it has for me, to make me think I can do a little better job. I do allow myself to be distracted. I do allow myself to start thinking and looking at what I can see, taste, feel, and touch, and I spend too much time dwelling on that. need to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to do that as well, because you're walking around in darkness. But you can be baptized into the light this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that faith, if you repent from your sin, you'll come forward, make your confession publicly. We can baptize you this morning, take you out of darkness and bring you in to light, so that you can have the same hope we talked about in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Looking forward in the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. If you're subject to the invitation in any way this morning, if there's anything we can do to help you, let us know now. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.